Book of Revelation, we are in chapter 2, verses 18 through 29, to the church at Thyatira, is what I've titled the message. And let's have a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we study together. Give me grace to teach accurately and clearly. May the Holy Spirit have his way. Indeed, may we have ears to hear what the Spirit is teaching us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Revelation is about the revelation of Jesus Christ, as introduced in the very first verse. The book ties all the prophetic truths of the Bible together and really brings them to a grand consummation of which Jesus is shown to be the great catalyst. Now, what Revelation does is present to us the order of things as shown in an inspired outline, as we have in Revelation 1:19. And so note on the overhead there, you have the verse, write the things you have seen, the things which are, the things which will take place after this. The things which he had seen, chapter 1, a vision of the eternal Christ. The things which are relate to the present church age. That's Revelation 2 and 3. And then the things which will follow the church age. And that's presented in chapters 4 through 22. As I say, chapters 2 and 3 deal with the present church age, and Christ does so by addressing seven local churches that are really representative of the church age, generally meaning that what Christ says is applicable to all churches down throughout the entire church age. So just a quick overview as far as the key emphasis in relationship to each one of these churches. Chapter 2, 1 through 7, Ephesus, loveless orthodoxy. And then 2, 8 through 11, Smyrna, the church under persecution, but also pure. And then 2, 12 through 17, Pergamos, tolerating sin in the fellowship. And then what we are studying today, 2, 18 through 29, Thyatira, tolerating idolatry in the fellowship. And then 3, 1 through 6, Sardis, a dead church with a reputation for life. 7 through 13, Philadelphia, a church with an open door, and Laodicea, finally, the apostate church. Now, some Bible scholars have surmised that the seven churches addressed, these seven local churches, are really representative of seven successive stages in church history. And the theory goes like this. You have Ephesus representing the apostolic church, marked by leaving its first love. Then Smyrna, representing the persecuted church, from 100 to 312 AD, marked by severe persecution. Then Pergamos, the worldly alliance church. They have a worldly alliance, compromising church, related to what happened after the church became married to the world in relationship to Constantine, the Roman emperor. And then Thyatira, the apostate church, the church of the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, involving significant apostasy and compromise from within. And then Sardis, the incomplete Reformation church, 1517 and on, the Reformation church, which failed to separate fully from the state or from sacramental theology. And then the Church of Philadelphia, the faithful missionary church, 1700s and the 1800s, and then finally Laodicea, the lukewarm church, the apostate church, and that would be the 1900s to the present. Well, as one looks at church history, one can see why some hold of this, as it does at certain points. The trends seem to fit generally. However, the text does not specifically state that this is an outline of church history. Therefore, consistent with a literal hermeneutic, I want to stick with what the text plainly says and not get into conjecture that really has no exegetical basis. Also, if indeed this is an outline of church history, what does that do to the doctrine of imminency? Well, it kind of destroys it. I don't want to go there. I like Alvin McLean, where he says, in the seven churches, we have both every kind of church and every kind of member, which not only existed on earth in John's generation, but will also exist throughout all ecclesiastical history. In other words, we have in the seven selected local churches a composite picture of all local churches on earth at any particular time. Now, it should be noted that the last four churches addressed all have references to the imminent return of Christ. Well, this indicates that there will be churches like Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea in existence at the time of Christ's return. Well, today in our study, we consider that what Christ has to say to the church at Thyatira. Now, although it is thought that this was the smallest city addressed, yet this church has the longest letter from Christ. And as we look at a map, we're working our way through, right, doing kind of a semicircle here. Of course, he's been writing out here on the Isle of Patmos, but then Ephesus first addressed, Smyrna, Pergamon, and then Thyatira. Here's where we are, kind of making the round here, which would be like a postal route, a semicircle here. But here's where we are today at Thyatira. Now, in our teaching, we emphasize the literal, historical, grammatical, contextual method of interpretation, which is a hermeneutic that seeks to discover the biblical author's original intended meaning of the text. And I want to kind of highlight historical, because I think that comes in here. The historical setting is very important to properly understanding. Now, Robert Thomas says here, speaking of Thyatira, the city had become a commercial city with multiplied trade guilds, outnumbering those in every other city. So it's famous for its guilds. Now, guilds were unions. Guilds for wool workers, linen workers, manufacturers of outer garments, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, and bronze smiths were known. Membership in a guild was compulsory if one wanted to hold a position. Dyeing and manufacturing woolen goods appeared to have been a foremost industry of the city. This comes out in all the commentaries. You don't have to read very far, and you will find Thyatira was famous for its guilds. Now, it has been suggested that they really invade, and here it was where the idea of trade unions was invented. I don't know if that's really true, but it was a major component of their society. Ed Henson writes, powerful women who lived in the lap of luxury dominated the trade guilds. The latest fashions were readily available from the many sewing and weaving looms. Wool workers, linen workers, dyers, and leather tanners were everywhere. So you get the feel for what's going on here. Historically, you couldn't really expect to prosper in business if you were not part of a guild, that is a union. And if you tried to go it alone, they would blackball you, they would cancel you. So to make a living, there was tremendous social pressure to be a part of a guild. It was a given, it was expected. And each guild had a patron god. Members of the guild were expected to be involved, to participate in a regular manner in terms of the feasts that would be held to the god of the guild. Again, Robert Thomas writes, pagan worship was associated with trade guilds in that each guild had its guardian god. Guild members were expected to attend the guild festivals and to eat food, part of which was offered to the god, which was acknowledged as being on the table as a gift from the god. At the end of the feast, gross immoral activities would commence. Now, Lydia was the first convert from Europe, and she hailed from this place called Thyatira. That's where she came from. In Acts chapter 16, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. This is where she hailed from, who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Now, some surmise that Lydia may have helped start the church in Thyatira, very possibly, which perhaps came into being as a result of Paul's third missionary journey ministry. So with that background, let's pick it up. Verse 18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has his eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Now again, the word angel simply means messenger. In addressing this messenger in verses 19 and 20, Jesus uses the singular pronoun as though he sees this individual as personally responsible for what defines the church. Now, this would indicate the primary leader, messenger of the church is in view. Commonly, I think this person is called the pastor, the lead pastor. These things says the Son of God. This emphasizes the deity of Jesus, that he is of the order of God, God of very God. Right from the start, the emphasis is on the deity of Christ, his authoritative lordship position. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass. This description goes back to chapter 1, 14 and 15, where the glorified Christ is thus described. His eyes were piercing, seeing right through people and what they are all about. His feet were like fine brass, brilliant in appearance, well polished. In the scriptures, bronze is often associated with judgment. Here, his bronze feet evidently refer to Christ treading out judgment in accordance with his piercing evaluation of what is going on in the church. Now, both his flaming eyes and his feet of brass, again, are thought to signify judgment. The emphasis here, as he's introduced here, is he is a God of judgment. And judgment begins with the household of God, as Peter says. Jesus himself said that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. But notice where he begins here. Jesus usually begins with commendation, commending, very gracious. Verse 19, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Sounds good. This church is doing well. They're serving. And again, Christ begins by saying, I know. There's a sevenfold emphasis. Every church, he says, I know, I know, I know. He knows. And once again, he begins with commendation. There was a lot of good going on here. He knew their works, love, service, faith, and patience. That is perseverance. They kept on keeping on. And they were excelling now more than at the beginning of the church. So they showed progress and improvement, growth. And so Christ highly commends them. That is the true believers in the group, who apparently needed encouragement in this context. Now, it is interesting to contrast what Christ said to Ephesus with what he says here to Thyatira. Ephesus would not tolerate evil, but was lacking in love. Thyatira was growing in love, but tolerating evil. Now, often churches are out of balance, one way or another. On one hand, there are the fighting fundamentalists, who are doctrinally sound, but they lack love. On the other hand, there are those who are very loving, but they don't take stands. They don't take stands on the truth like they should. The biblical balance of love and truth is key. We must speak the truth in love. We must hold the truth in love. The essence of mature faithfulness holds to both truth and love without compromise. Warren Wiersbe says, unloving orthodoxy and loving compromise are both hateful to God. Well, yet in spite of all the good commending them, there was still a major problem in this church. And isn't it kind of amazing how there can be so much good happening in the church, and yet at the same time, according to Christ's evaluation, there's a major problem. A major problem that pervades throughout the entire church. Five of the seven churches have major issues which call for repentance. Now, nothing has changed. Churches today still face the same struggles as those in the early church. That's why it's so important that we listen to what the Spirit is telling us, to what Christ is saying. As noted, these things apply to all churches throughout the church age. In verse 19, we have the strongest word of commendation, positive commendation, addressed to any of the churches. And yet, Christ says, verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, this is better translated, as the New American Standard has it, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. This is a problem. You're putting up with something you shouldn't be putting up with. I'm commending you on all the service and all the love and everything you're doing here, but you've got a problem of toleration here. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. There was really one essential thing that Christ had against this church, and that is that they were tolerating the influence of this woman Jezebel. Now, we believe that Jezebel was probably a real woman, but this was probably not her real name. That's what most of the commentators think. Rather, It's probably a descriptive name that Christ gives to her in accordance with the pattern of Jezebel in the Old Testament. The name Jezebel was indicative of this woman's character. Now, Jezebel was the daughter in the Old Testament of a pagan king who married Israel's king by the name of Ahab. And Ahab was a wicked king in his own right, but this woman greatly influenced him to excel in idolatry, to excel in the wicked promotion of idolatry. For example, we read back in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 21:25, there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. Yes, he was really exceedingly wicked, but he's got this influence behind him. She's influencing him. The major issue that Christ is addressing in this church is an influence of a woman named Jezebel, called Jezebel. Now, Jezebel in the Old Testament influenced people in the idolatrous worship of Baal. She influenced people to be, in effect, double-minded, so that they supposedly worship God, but also worship Baal. And there was a prophet on the scene at that time by the name of Elijah, and he addressed this. He challenged the people, as we find in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. Elijah came to the people, to all the people, and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. You know, until the fire fell, then they're all, "The Lord is God, the Lord is God." But you know what? That was the issue here. You can't have it both ways, people. That's what Elijah's saying. That's what Jesus is saying to these people. You got this Jezebel influence in the church, influencing people to immorality and idolatry. You can't have that. You can't have it both ways. The issue was that the people thought they could worship God and worship Baal at the same time. They thought they could have it both ways, and Jezebel was a great influence to that end. Note, Jesus said, "Who calls herself a prophetess?" Wow, you've moved up. You know, I get messages from God, people. This woman claimed to have a direct message from God. She's calling herself a prophetess. That's what prophets do. They receive a direct message from God. She claimed to have an inspired message. She claimed to have special revelation which carried the authority of God. God is saying to you through me. That's a pretty heady thing to say, by the way. I have a message from God. What are you supposed to do with that? You say, "Wow, okay, we have to obey that." Or you say you're a false prophet and you have to stone the person. I mean, that was Old Testament, of course. But she claimed to be a prophetess. But she was self-proclaimed, not God-ordained. Now, when someone says, "I have a message from God," they're really saying, "You better listen, because this has the authority of God behind it." And this is how she came off. Very persuasive. Now recall that the church at Ephesus tested those who claimed to be apostles. Apostles also received new revelation from God. But Ephesus found that they were false apostles. They were liars, it says. They found them to be liars, and Christ commended them for this. Now remember where we're at historically. Remember grammatical, historical, contextual, literal. Remember where we're at here at this point. John is the last living apostle, and he is giving the last book of the Bible. He's receiving the last book that is given to us, which we know as the book of Revelation. There were no more apostles or prophets to follow. Once the book was complete, so were these revelatory ministries. The New Testament prophets were the close associates of the apostles. And once the apostolic ministry was complete and was removed, so was that of the New Testament prophet. There are no apostles, there are no prophets today, because we have the completed revelation of God. Now God expects us to study and to hear from him through the revealed word given through the apostles. Jesus said, "The Spirit would guide the apostles into all the truth," John 16:13, a definite body of truth. Jesus said those who followed after would believe on him through the apostles' word, John 17:20. We trace what we believe back to the apostles. Well, with this kind of supposed authority, this Jezebel of a woman sought to teach. She was making herself out to be a teacher, and she was seducing Christ's servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things offered to idols. Now, she was way out of her role to begin with. She assumed a major teaching role, supposedly a prophetic one. And in that role, she sought to seduce Christ's servants. Now, seduce means to mislead in a cunning sort of way. Now, this woman was undoubtedly smooth and enticing. She's probably a very beautiful woman, you know. I mean, Satan's going to bring out somebody, he's probably not going to bring it. That's probably what he's going to do. She undoubtedly had an intriguing and winsome way about her, and thus she had a following. She's very persuasive. She was so seductive as to even mislead Christ's, my servants. You know, Peter said, after warning about false apostles and false prophets in 2 Peter, false teachers, so strongly, one of the strongest letters in the New Testament on false teaching, Peter at the very end of his letter says, beware lest you be led away with the error of the wicked. God's people can fall into sin. My servants is literally my slaves. They belong to me, Jesus says. They're my slaves. I bought them with my precious blood. I'm their Lord. They're my slaves. She was so slick that she was indeed misleading some who really did belong to Christ. They were buying into her teaching and her influence, and in the most despicable sort of ways. Jesus said to commit sexual immorality, to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, again, grammatical, historical. Most believe this probably related to the culture of the guilds, which were famous for combining feasting, idolatry, and immorality. Warren Wiersbe says she taught believers how to compromise with the religion and practices of the guilds so that Christians would not lose their jobs or their lives. Again, Robert Thomas says, the particular thrust of Jezebel's teaching was probably, since an idol has no real existence, you need not hesitate to go along with simple requirements of the trade guild and participate in a common meal dedicated to some idol. The Christians need not separate themselves from such practices, least of all in matters related to business. They need not fear pagan immorality and sacrificial practices, because men and women in whom the Spirit dwells know that the flesh cannot defile the Spirit. With such teachings as this, Jezebel had gained and was gaining a considerable following. This is attractive. I don't need to leave the guild. I can still participate. Most believe that her teaching was probably something along these lines, related to being involved in the guilds, and because of grace, being able to go along and participate in these idolatrous and immoral feasts, which they were famous for. The guilds were famous for this. Perhaps some of them thought, we can go along with this and just kind of be fringy when it comes really to the far-out revelry. While perhaps others thought that they had full liberty to indulge in these events. Whatever the rationale, clearly they were participating. And in doing so, they came party to both idolatry and immorality. And it seems that Jezebel was somehow explaining it all away, claiming that this activity is somehow acceptable for Christians. And she had the message from God. Prophetic ministry from God. It's okay. It's okay. You can do this. You won't lose your salvation. We're under grace, you understand. We're not under any legalistic thing here. You can do this. You're okay. And it doesn't affect your spirit after all. It's just a physical thing. She was probably saying things like this. Now, in the book of Revelation, immorality is consistently linked with idolatry all the way through. Jesus says, verse 21, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. This had evidently been going on for some time, and God gave space for her to repent of her sexual immorality. But she refused. Now, she clearly knew, but she would not repent. She knew this was wrong, but she refused to repent. God is so gracious. He gives space for repentance. God is not normally a God who rushes to judgment. His normal way is to give opportunity for repentance. The Bible says the goodness of God leads to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, some would say that God is kind of slow about fulfilling his promise to come again. 2,000 years slow. But understand, God does not want any to perish. And he continues to wait for more to come to repentance. That's what he's waiting for. Luther is quoted as saying, "If I were God and the world treated me like it treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces. But thankfully, God is God. And thankfully, he is a God of great patience. Normally, he gives lots of space. But eventually, judgment day does come. Jezebel refused to repent." Now, perhaps God had used various people to confront her. We don't know all that was involved here, but it's clear that she has been called on to repent, and she refused to do so. To repent literally means to change your mind with regard to sin that results in a change of behavior. True repentance in the Bible always results in a change of behavior. If you want to know if someone has repented, ask the question, has their behavior changed? Well, if not, they have not repented. She didn't repent. Verse 22, Jesus says, "Therefore, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." It's what they're doing, their deeds. Now, in effect, Christ says, if she insists on the bed of sin, I will hurl her into a sick bed. Probably a death bed is in view, a sickness that results in death. And those who follow her in this sin of adultery will be faced with severe consequences, what he calls great tribulation, whatever that entails. But even so, Christ still says, unless they repent of their deeds, he's still holding out the possibility of repentance, still granting that opportunity. Although this would seem to be like the last call, time is running out. And he says, verse 23, "I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." Her children are probably her followers who also refuse to repent. The word translated here as death is also translated as plague, for example, in chapter 6 and verse 8. Christ says, "And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts." This letter, what in the world? This is not supposed to happen to me. I tell everybody else, turn their phones off. Anyway, I don't think it's a message from heaven. Anyway. I don't know what to deal with this thing. Just a minute. Okay. Christ says, "And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts." This letter went out to all seven churches, and they would all read about this. Now, when the followers of Jezebel start dying, it would be really impressed upon them. Okay, Jesus knows what's going on with his people. He knows all that's going on in the minds and the hearts of all people. He knows what our innermost beings are all about. Minds really means, literally, it's kidneys, which was thought to represent the moral center of life related to the will and the feelings. Hearts represents a totality of one's deepest inner life related to one's thoughts and affections. Well, taken together, they represent the totality of one's inner life regarding the will, the thoughts, the emotions, and affections. And God knows. Jesus here says he knows. But Jeremiah 17, verse 10, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." Now, there may be a hint here that some of what was happening was somewhat hidden and covert. Ed Hinson says, "It may well have been that the false prophetess was encouraging tolerating secret sin rather than promoting it publicly. Quietly, you can do this behind the scenes. Perhaps that is why Jesus introduces himself to the church as the Son of God, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, emphasizing that nothing gets by him, no matter how secretive those in sin might be. He searches the minds and the hearts. This was deadly serious. And Christ says, I will give to each one of you according to your works. Note the connection between minds, hearts, and works. What goes on in the heart works its way out in the life. That's why Proverbs says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Jesus is going to deal with each and every one of them individually in accordance with how they respond to the Jezebel scandal in the church. They're all accountable. They're all responsible. Ultimately, everyone will be dealt with individually in accordance with their actions. It says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 8, for he who sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Really spoken to believers, John R. Stott says, every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fancy, wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company, whose insidious influence we know we cannot resist, every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up and praying, every time we read pornographic literature, every time we take a risk that strains our self-control, we are sowing to the flesh. Jesus says, I know, and I will give to each one according to your works. Verse 24. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. Christ here addresses the rest of the congregation who had not gone along with Jezebel. They were a divided congregation. Some of them were into the deep things of Satan, and some of them into the deep things of God. Now, there seem to be at least three categories of people represented in this professing congregation of believers. Note, I put it up here, verse 20. There are those who are his servants. He says, she seduces my servants, those that are misled but genuine. They are his slaves. They are his servants. And yet they're being misled. And then verses 22 and 23, Jezebel and her children, they are clearly involved in the adulterous ways of Jezebel, and they are not repentant. They follow her. And then verse 24, the rest rejecting Jezebel's doctrine, what we might call the faithful. Now, the outward formal church often is a mixed bag of wheat and tares. They do grow together. And we often don't know the line, do we, between an apostate Judas and an errant Peter? But God does. We have this verse that tells us, 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to depart from wickedness. The Lord knows, and you should prove it in your life by departing from wickedness. Now, the response to the call of repentance, really, I think, is telling. It is expected that those who truly know the Lord will characteristically depart from wickedness. God's people are characteristically repenters. I mean, the very first line of Luther's 95 thesis that he nailed to the door was, quote, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Now, yes, God's children can be disobedient children. But when they're out of line, God disciplines all of his children to build holiness into them, Hebrews 12. And yes, disobedient children can face intense discipline, which may even, if they continue to be rebellious, result in a sin unto death. Note, however, that what Jesus has to say to the rest, that is the faithful, is completely different in terms of promise and assurance than what he has just said to the followers of Jezebel. Those who wholeheartedly buy into a lifestyle immorality and adultery should not be counted as true believers. Yes, true believers, to some extent, can fall into these types of sin, but they will not habitually live there as a lifestyle pattern. Note the emphasis of Revelation. The end of the book. What does he say? Revelation 21:8, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. People who live like this are going to hell. On the flip side, they're not going to heaven. Revelation 22:15, outside, it's outside the New Jerusalem, outside paradise where we're going to live with God. Outside are dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. Those who practice these types of sin will not be going into the kingdom. Rather, they have their part in the lake of fire. This is also consistent with what Paul teaches. Remember in 1 Corinthians 6, where he says, do you not know, which is kind of a rebuke, they should know, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And I think he states that because there's always these who say, oh, but they're Christians. Oh, I'm a Christian. I'm living like this, but I'm still a Christian. Do not be deceived. Now, the fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, et cetera, will inherit the kingdom. And such were some of you, he says. This is what you used to be, but not anymore. You're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Well, Jesus now, in verse 24, addresses those who were not in league with Jezebel. They were not involved in the sexual immorality and the idolatry that she is promoting. In fact, Jesus describes these followers of Jezebel as those who have claimed to have known the depths of Satan. Those involved in following Jezebel evidently thought they could experience the depths of Satan and it would not harm them spiritually. Perhaps they bragged about the level to which they could go and yet be Christian. They perhaps ridiculed the weak Christians who didn't have such enlightenment. I mean, she is a prophet after all, prophetess, supposedly. They may have prided themselves on secret, esoteric knowledge that the initiates had via the prophecies of Jezebel. Another thought is that they may have believed that in order to really defeat Satan, they had to experience deeply what he was all about. And as such, they claimed to be spiritual giants. Whatever exactly is in view, these people were associated with the church and yet, in fact, had delved deeply into the things of Satan. Really, what they were involved in was idolatrous and occultic, things which no true Christian should ever have anything to do with. Well, to those clearly committed to Christ who rejected satanic idolatry and immoral teachings, Christ says, I will put on you no other burden. Now, this is the language of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, which also related to idolatry and immorality. They undoubtedly had known great pressures and persecution from both outside the church and then from within, from the followers of Jezebel. And yet, because of their stand to not participate in idolatry and immorality, they took a stand on biblical separation. Well, at this point, Jesus did not put any other pressure on them. Yes, you are not to tolerate Jezebel and her influence, but that's really it. I want you to just continue to do what you've been doing, verse 19, and you've been growing. I want you to continue to do that, hold fast, but I don't put anything else on you other than deal with Jezebel. He did not tell them to leave the church. It's not a good church. Jezebel's here. Let's go somewhere else. No. You need to deal with Jezebel. And you need to continue to hold fast. Verse 25, hold fast what you have till I come. He doesn't demand that they have any other burden placed upon them other than to remain faithful as they have been doing without compromise. He didn't tell them to leave because in that context, there was probably nowhere else to go. He encourages those individuals in that apostate context to hold fast till he comes. Hold fast is really a very strong Greek word indicating this would not be easy. They needed to be strong, very strong in holding fast, not let go. There are some contexts where there's really it's there's so much going on in terms of entrenched error that you almost have to depend on God to deal with the situation. And it seems like Jesus said, I'm going to deal with this. You hold fast. In due time, I'm going to deal with this. For some believers in certain places, there may be no other option. They say, well, we can't find a good church. Well, Thyatira was not the best church in the world either on this score. There was a lot of good things still happening there. But in certain situations, you just have to hold fast. Don't compromise yourself. Hold fast. Keep on keeping on. Don't let up in your convictions. That's what he's asking of them. Hold fast what you have till I come. Now, the sense of till I come has been debated. Some think that Christ is saying, hold fast till I come in purging judgment. And that is a real possibility in this context. But then, the thought going forward relates to the second coming of Christ as brought out in the continuing verses, in verses 26 through 28. So a good case can be made in context. You want to look back, you want to look forward. Well, we like to do both, right? I think there can be application both directions. But I do tend to think the flow of the thought here goes to the second coming. This again would indicate that a Thyatira-like church would still be in place at the coming of Christ. He says, hold fast till I come, which if the second coming is in view, certainly that extends well beyond the first century local church in Thyatira. Verse 26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, which is really what defines true overcomers, they keep on keeping on, keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Overcomers is the term that John consistently uses to define true believers. In 1 John 5, 4, and 5, he says that overcomers are those born of God on the basis of their faith. An overcomer is the idea of being a victor or a conqueror. Overcomers keep on keeping on. They don't apostatize. They keep Christ's works to the end. I think this is consistent with New Testament teaching. For example, Colossians 1:23, Paul says that you're reconciled if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. William MacDonald says, although saving faith may have lapses, it always has the quality of permanence. That's true. Expositor says, the proof of authentic trust in Jesus is steadfastness of belief and continuance in the will of God till Christ returns or death comes. And J. Vernon McGee said, works are actually credentials of true believers. True enough. Perseverance of the saints is evidence of true saving faith. Here Christ promises persevering overcomers that he will give them power over the nations. I don't know about you, but I find that inviting. I'm the only one. This is the language of Psalm 2, where the Father promises to give the nations to the Son. And Christ here promises overcomers that they will share in this position of authority in conjunction with his kingdom rule. Overcomers are literally promised authority over the nations. They're going to rule under Christ for sure. But they're going to rule. Wycliffe Bible Commentary, Christ promises privileges similar to those he himself exercises. Wow. What does it mean to be a joint heir with Christ? You're going to rule the nations. That's what he says. Verse 27, how are you going to rule? Verse 27, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. Wow. Seems like kind of a strong rule, huh? Again, this is a quote from Psalm 2:9 showing that Christ is going to share his dominant rule with overcomers. No one will be mocking Christians then. The word rule here literally means shepherd, but it is a strong leadership role involving real authority that will be submitted to. No more will the people of the world put down Christ's saints who will rule with him in the kingdom. They will rule with absolute dominance and authority. Just as Christ himself has received from the Father. What kind of authority is that? Absolute. Note the strong language. Rule them with a rod of iron and dash to pieces like the potter's vessels. Any resistance will be shattered. This authority is ultimately rooted in the Father, which was given to Christ as the God-man, and now he shares it with his people in the kingdom who are joint heirs with Christ. We're really going to sing it then. You know, we kind of sing it prophetically now, at least I do. I know there's certain charismatic teaching that says this is in place right now. You know, kingdom authority. Hold on here, partner. We're not there yet. But you know the song Majesty, right? Majesty, worship his majesty. Unto Jesus be all glory, honor, and praise. Majesty, kingdom, authority. Flow from his throne unto his own. His anthem raise. Boy, the overcomers are going to sing that song. It's going to be a reality in this day. And what an encouragement to believers in the battle with apostasy and apostates all around. Hang in there. The kingdom is coming. The time is coming when Christ will give you power over the nations, where you will rule with absolute authority in the same vein as Christ himself has received from the Father. That's what he says. I'm not saying it. It's what he says. Truly astounding to think about. And then he says, continuing in thought, verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. I will give him the morning star. He's going to give you the morning star. Well, in natural terms, the morning star is actually the planet Venus that appears brightly in the eastern sky in the darkest part of the night just before sunrise. In the book of Revelation, Jesus himself is called the morning star. End of the book, Revelation 22, 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Who are you, Jesus? I am the bright and the morning star. Now, this is a promise here in chapter 2, verse 28, where he says, I will give him the morning star. This is a promise that Jesus is going to give himself fully to overcomers. They will share in all Jesus is about to the fullest extent possible. Now, when we see him, the Bible says we shall be like him. The greatest thing about heaven will be our sharing fully in the person of Christ. Yes, I'm all about checking into the mansion in Father's house. And I'm all about the golden streets. And all of those things are going to be glorious. But the greatest thing about heaven is going to be Jesus. Now, many scholars believe that the morning star emphasis here relates to Christ's appearance and his presence in the rapture. Peter alludes to this reality in relation to the coming of Christ. Notice what Peter says on the overhead, 2 Peter 1:19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The reference here is to the prophetic scriptures that light our way to the future regarding the coming of Christ. Right now, we're in a period of waiting in the dark, as it were. But we're not left without light. However, now we have just a little candlelight, the prophetic word. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts, meaning the illumining full transformation we will experience at his coming. Presently, the prophetic truth of Christ shines in our hearts. But at his coming in glory, we will know the full experience of his illuminating glory, and our transformation will be complete. This figurative language, morning star rises in your hearts, is really in reference to that glorious day of the coming of Christ. Then God's people will experience firsthand the morning star, which is literally the light bearer or the light bringer. Then we shall know even as we are known. The emphasis in John 14, 3 is that when Christ comes, he will receive us to himself that we may be with him. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 17, after explaining how we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, Paul then says, and thus we will always be with the Lord. The morning star is the bright star that appears at the blackest time of the night, just before daybreak. You see, the Bible does not teach revival will come to the church as we get near the end. Rather, it teaches last days perilous times will come These will be dark days of apostasy. And in that dark context, suddenly will burst the light of the morning star, which is Christ himself. And the overcomers will share in this morning star experience. We will be there. Christ will share himself with us in this glorious reality. Thus, Christ will present himself to the true believers in the rapture. A wealthy Roman slave, A wealthy Roman had a slave whom he dearly loved and trusted even more than his own son. When he died, in his will, he stipulated that he was leaving all that he possessed to his slave named Marcellus. He also stipulated that his son could choose one thing and only one from his estate. At the reading of the will, the sharp-witted son responded by saying, "I'll take Marcellus." Ah, you see, in having Marcellus, he had everything. And when we have the person of Christ, we have everything. Isn't that what the Bible says? I mean, we're still in the same book, Revelation 21:7. He who overcomes, overcomers. He who overcomers shall inherit what? All things. Can you get any bigger than that? Can you get any more than that? We have Christ. And having Christ, we have all. We're joint heirs with Christ. You can't have any more than this. Shall inherit all things. I will be his God and he shall be my son. Charles Feinberg says, the morning star is the promise of being with Christ before the day breaks. It is the promise of the rapture. Israel awaits the Son of Righteousness, Malachi 4:2. The church looks for the morning star, and indeed it does. Well, those following Jezebel knew the depths of Satan and the darkness that goes with it. In contrast, overcomers were sharing the morning star. He was an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Pay special attention. Listen up. We are called to biblical separation from all immoral and idolatrous practices. And we don't have to talk about all the idolatrous practices that came into the church during the Dark Ages, but it was rampant. Whether we're talking the worship of Mary and the sacraments, which are a re-sacrifice, all of this idolatrous stuff. We cannot participate in any way in that kind of thing and be pleasing to Jesus. The Spirit is speaking this message to the churches, including Southview Bible Church this morning. And we better take it to heart. We must repent or face serious consequences if we are in any way compromising with immorality or idolatry. You know, we should probably ask some serious questions at this point. What about sensuous entertainment? You know, I vicariously am participating maybe. Whoa, that's interesting. It draws you in, doesn't it? It's hard to escape it in our day. What about porn? What about fleshy novels? What about our thought life? Jesus searches the minds and hearts. So I'll give every one of you according to your works. What about idolatrous ecumenical activities that compromise our faith? Do we put our job above the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm willing to compromise for this job. Do we dabble in false religion and yet want to hold onto the church too? Well, if any of these things are true, we are called to repent or face serious consequences. As those committed to biblical separation, we are surrounded by flagrant apostasy on every hand. Our calling is this. Jesus says, hold fast till I come, and then you will reign with me. One night a storm blew into a town. It was not a particularly bad storm, just a regular rainstorm. It did no damage to speak of, but in one neighborhood, the people were shocked to see that a giant oak tree that had stood in the neighborhood for many years had all kinds of branches on the ground. A hasty investigation revealed that while the tree was a picture of strength and power on the inside, it was rotten. It looked good on the outside, but essentially was dead inside. Well, churchianity can be a lot like that. It might look impressive on the outside. That was verse 19, all that we're doing here. Might be doing a lot of good things, in fact. But God knows the spiritual reality of all. He knows if there is the rot of spiritual compromise from within. Well, Jesus insists on loyalty and purity. Does he have it from me? Does he have it from you? Are you a true overcomer? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's stand and have our concluding song.